Now the order, and I hope I don't stumble too much, the order I had planned, we're going to change a little bit because I was going to show some shepherd items as we went along throughout the lesson tonight. But I think some of the children would like to see them, so we'll show some of them first and then later. Heather, do you know who was planning to wear the shepherd's outfit? Would you like to? Or it won't fit her? He was the high priest. Now he's just a shepherd. Yeah, I got it all down this way. The exchange for this publicity is you promise to do your rounds tomorrow at the hospital with this on.
I don't have anybody in.
Oh, okay. Okay, just hang on there. I'll get to you here in just a minute. Shepherd's equipment. Isn't that wicked looking? The rod, thy rod and staff comfort me. A rod was usually a sapling that you pulled up out of the ground with a knob on this part of it. This one, the way it worked out is coincidental. The shepherd might want to refine his model in many ways. This one happened to have a limb coming out right here, and since it was used to bludgeon, it would be possible that he would leave something like this on his club. This is accidental. But two little stems come out, make it look like it's a bird. Oh. You see that? That wasn't planned. But he might cut this off in order to gain, and this would need to be customized. Certainly would for me, because number one, it doesn't fit my hand. And so a shepherd would spend many days in his youth getting his rod all customized where this fit. Here would have a hole through it, so you can carry it on your belt. And it was meant to be deadly. It was meant to just beat anything to death. Often, some shepherds would put glass or metal into this knob part so that you could not only hit with it, but you could tear flesh with it. And this would be a very typical rod of a shepherd. Now, think of that rod to the shepherd is like an old nightstick. Like this would be to a police officer. It was for the same reason, for the same purpose. And you learn to do lots of things with a nightstick. A shepherd, for example, would learn to throw his rod to block away or to stop. When I was in the police academy, we learned how to throw a nightstick. And you didn't throw it in the air, but if someone is running, ideal to just run that along at their feet. And it's funny to watch a person fall when they're running, and this gets all caught up in their feet. So it was used in that way. A shepherd would do the same thing. Here goes a sheep, whop, get him all four legs, and the sheep flops over, and he stopped effectively. Same thing, a police. It's used as a come-along for a sheep. And let's see, Judy, you can stay sitting down. Okay. Let's say Judy is 8 feet tall. She weighs 560 pounds, and I want her to come with me, and she doesn't want to come. Well, you know, it's very simple. Take this across her neck, put your hand here, and put this in the crook of your arm like this, and lift. There's no way. Thank you. Oh, that was fun. I like that. And the come-along idea was used with the with sheep. The enemy. Look at Amos, just to show that a shepherd would go to any end necessary to save a sheep. Amos 3:12. A shepherd like on this particular stick also. You could use Rich, you want to come here? would use it on a bear or an enemy, like right here, solar plexus. And, you know, just what about a quick jab like this? Just, or a quick jab like that, and then use this as a pivot and come up like that. And then like that. But all those techniques were used by shepherds on the enemy, whether it be another person, whether it be a robber, whether it be a thief, and he did it with his rod. Do you know how that word has come over into English? It's come in the English language through the Western cowboy who carried his rod, which was his gun. And that came from biblical terminology of the shepherd's rod. His crook, thy rod and his staff. Now, we've all seen in Sunday school, have we not, the neat little, comes up like that, and comes around a nice little curlicue, and that's the hook. They didn't really do that. They would get about a 6-foot staff like this, preferably that had down toward the end of it a limb. So it was a hook. And I know this doesn't look like the kind of staff that you see in picture books, Bible picture books, but can you imagine how easy this would be to a sheep caught in the bushes? Just hook him and drag him out so you didn't have to stick your hand in it. And this was used for all kinds of nudging and prodding of sheep, pulling them out of bushes where they were always prone to go. And that's where David says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you wonder, how could this thing in the world give you any comfort? We're all dependent, whether the shepherd used it on you or for you. And of course, he used it for the sheep. I came out of Antioch Center a couple of weeks ago. There were a bunch of really rough-looking people around. I looked out, and they were close to my car. I said, I don't want to go over there. Those people really look bad. And just behind me, out walked a police officer with his gun on his belt. And I just went out, you know, you people. He's got a rod that he will use for me. And that's the imagery that that David gives us in that section. Now let's dress up Dr. Shepherd over here. Here's basically what a shepherd wore. Underneath all of this was just a basic tunic. In biblical times, clothing came off of the loom. They didn't sew anything together. You just took it in the shape that it came off the loom. If you wanted a really nice tunic, you were able to get one at quite great expense that would be without seam. Jesus wore Jordache. He wore expensive stuff. Because remember when he's being crucified, they gambled for his robe because it was seamless. That meant it was a very, very expensive robe because there was no seam around it. So you begin with basically a tunic, no attempt at any shape. They didn't shape anything in their clothing. So it was just, thank you. Now, on the outside of that, you needed something to really break cold wind. And so for that, they would have the goat skin. And think of the goat skin as it's the black goat with the hair on it. They didn't shave the hair off. With the hair on it, and this being leather. So it's windy. You got this thing that you can use as a wind blocker. Yeah? Yeah, okay.
Does this have an inside or an outside?
Yeah, that's inside. No, this is not sheep's hair. Okay. This would be very light leather. It would be stiff. It would be water repellent. And therefore, the shepherd could, there's his housing when he's on his feet, would be here. Now, he needed to have what they called a scrip, which is this, and it carried your necessities. I was going to put golf balls in it, just as a joke, but Celine has done worse yet. She's given me a typical pack, and it stinks. Typical pack would be pita bread. This is lunch. Your script lunch. And inside of it, it had delicious delicacies, such as dried fruits, olives, and a hunk of stinky cheddar cheese. And that was his lunch. That's what he ate. And he carried it with him, and often would carry it for days, which is why he used the dried variety. You remember what when David was a young man, what he put in his little script? He took his food out, and he put 5 stones in there. And off he went to meet Goliath. Script. Now, all of this would have to hang on a belt. That's your belt. Take your purse. Yeah. And that would go around the tunic.
He's going with my shoes, though.
No, I know. Okay, that would go in. It could go either place. Maybe use any device. I'll put it on there.
Go inside the...
Sometimes, but... Okay, you can put it there. Because this was your shelter while you were on your feet was here. And I think she made 2 sizes of it. Should be able to tie that.
Is there a string somewhere? What? Oh, the string fell off,
okay. Okay, if you'll just hold your tunic up so it doesn't fall down with your hands. Okay, I remember he'd get equipped by... and I can't overemphasize how much... the shepherd was the youngest boy of the family. Remember when they were looking for a king for Israel? There were 8 sons. David was the youngest. They went through all 7 sons, and God says, my choice is none of them. Bring the one that's out there with the sheep. And in comes David. The little kid or the girls often got to do a lot of shepherding. We already started you at the passage, but go to Song of Solomon again. What was the other passage? Oh, Amos, okay. This girl, it has fallen to her lot that her brothers don't want a shepherd. I mean, don't want to shepherd. And she's forced to do it, and she's embarrassed, because in verse 5 she says, I'm black but lovely. What do you mean black but lovely? Well, she first of all gives an illustration, like the tents of Kedar. The tents of Kedar were known for their dark... this would be a tent of Kedar. And she says, I'm black, like those tents that you see out there. And then further develops it and tells why she is dark. She's dark because, verse 6, do not stare at me because I'm swarthy, for the sun has burned me. So due to being out shepherding, she has gotten a deep, deep, deep suntan. And says, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of their vineyards, and they have not taken care of themselves. Where do you pasture your flock? And so forth. So the dark, this, and we'll see it later, this being dark was a garment. It was tent material that you lived in. And whenever you wanted to repent, you dressed in sackcloth. That sackcloth was the dark thing. They made the shepherd's garment, made the tents in which they dwell in out of that. Look now at the Amos passage again. Amos 2:12? 3:12. Amos 3:12. Okay, we don't have the, you need your rod. That's a heavy thing, isn't it? Hardwood, oak, I think that's hickory, I believe. And you need this. Either end up right out of a cave, huh? Then, and I will not, I won't ask him, but then you'd have your headdress, your keffiyeh, that the Arabs call, that would be around your head and tied on with something like this. And that's your basic shepherd, except they didn't wear Adidas. Jesus didn't wear Reeboks. Okay? And he's prepared for outdoor life. He's got some food. He's got his gun with him. He's got his protection. He's got something to pull sheep out of the ravine with, to reach them with. Maybe the closest thing to this would be some folks with their golf bag. Will carry something like that that will reach balls in the water. And you can go out and you can clip those things and pull them back in out of the water that would be used for that particular type thing. And this is it. Night, day, sleep in it, work in it, sweat in it. Everything you did was in all of this. And in Psalm 23, under the metaphor of the shepherd, it's as though David looks and he says, God has his club. He beats the brains out of my enemy. Thank you, Lord, for beating the brains out of the Philistines. The enemy comes at night and attempts to rob or take the sheep, and he can run them off with his rod. He thinks of how the shepherd would, a little sheep would get caught in the thicket. He would go over here, he would pull him out of the thicket and do all the things that the shepherd would do. And I'll try to tell a few shepherd stories. And again, all of these have been verified by at least three sources. There was a man that met a shepherd, and the shepherd was carrying a lamb. And all four legs were broken. And the shepherd was asked, what happened? How did the sheep get all of his legs, all four of them, broken? And he said, I broke them. Why did you break them? Because the sheep was always going astray. And when these four legs heal, the sheep will never stray from my side again. Makes a good metaphor, isn't it? You know, if any of, have you ever had God break all four legs? You know, and you could do nothing except be carried by the shepherd. And that was characteristic of him. Such things as sheep hearing the voice and responding to it. And I know you that go here are bored of hearing this over and over. But I remember down in the near Masada, very hot day, and there were the watering hole with must have been thousands of sheep and shepherds standing around. And they have their own call, their own voice. And it was just unbelievable to watch. Here's this mass of sheep, and one shepherd gives his call. And from that mass of sheep, you see a little sheep jumping over other sheep. I remember one little fellow, particularly colorful. He was small. He got at the back, and his shepherd was here, and he's at the back of the flock of the sheep, and he was coming out to go to his shepherd, and he was going so fast he couldn't get any traction. And feet were just a blur as he went around the back of the sheepfold heading for his shepherd. Voice. Nothing but voice. This is authenticated. A shepherd in Israel of many, many, many years was asked how well he knew his sheep. And this is a true story. And again, it's been verified repeatedly. True story. He said, I know my sheep. They said, how well? He says, perfectly well. And they marched in front of him, his own and other sheep. He took his hand and felt the head of the sheep and says, that's mine. Others went by, that's not mine. He knew the feel of the forehead of his sheep. And there are many, many, many stories of that type. And doesn't it make a beautiful metaphor of the relationship of the Lord to us? Do you want to take that or you want to? Take it to work tomorrow. That would be. Okay. He's not working tomorrow. Okay. Okay, just pile them up. Now, before we let the kids go downstairs, just a little preview, and we'll do much more of this tomorrow. Dwellings were of two types, basically. Up until the time that they pushed into the land through Joshua, there's home. And, we didn't get to Amos, did we? Amos 3:12. Sorry. Start a sentence and finish it 2 hours later. How would you like to stick your arm down the throat of a lion? Well, that was the dedication of a shepherd. Look at Amos 3:12. Thus says the Lord, just as. Just as says, you Americans have got to cross a bridge, right? Because I'm going to tell you about the faithfulness of the shepherd, and it's just like something you've seen many times, which none of us have ever seen. So just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of ear. Now that does not mean he pulls off the legs and he pulls off the ear. It means that the wild animal is swallowing the sheep, but there's a leg. I wouldn't put my arm down there. Oh yes, you would if you're a good shepherd. And he'd put his arm down the throat of the lion to pull that. Or there's only an ear. I will not let that sheep go down if there's an ear. I will plunge my hand into the mouth of the lion, and thus the faithfulness. Just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear. So will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away. And you answer me this when I read these words. I think we got a little bridge crossing to do right here. With a corner of a bed and a cover of a couch. Does that reach your heart? Say, what in the world does that mean? Well, God doesn't translate that for us. He just says you're going to have to go across the bridge. And I haven't done it yet, but I use that in Duluth. And someone raised their hand and says, what does the corner of the bed and what does that mean? I don't know. I haven't looked it up yet. I'll have to cross that bridge. I'll cross it this week. Or you cross it, for crying out loud. You can do it. So that many of the idioms were off of this, for example. And I don't want to give away what we're doing tomorrow. But notice it was basically poles. This would be sheepskin sewed together. The flaps came down for rooms. There was always in a tent women's quarters. You went in the women's quarters at the peril of your life. So that when the visitor comes to see Abraham, remember, the flap apparently was down, or the flap was here and Sarah and the women were inside and they could bathe baby barely over here through the flaps of the tent, and the angel hears laughter burst out. After he's announced that Sarah's going to become pregnant, and you hear all this female giggling from back here, and he says, what did I hear? And she's accused of not believing the Lord and so forth. But this basically was a dwelling, very simple. The fire obviously was on the outside, and the inside would have a little grain, some vegetables perhaps, some pita bread, like the flatbread I showed you. That was before knife and fork. They didn't have knives and forks. They took the round piece of pita bread and they dipped it in the dish. Like the sop with Judas. And the pita bread would be your scoop. It would be your spoon before they had spoons. Israel is told that it's time for you to conquer and move on out for Yahweh. And how does the prophet put it? Lengthen your cords. What's that mean? Add a room on. And they could go on and on and on adding rooms. And so you might add one over here, and when you did it, you took the cord and you lengthened your cords. Expanding the tent was lengthening cords, as you can see from the physical outside. Therefore, Israel is told to lengthen a cord means expand. Take the land that I've given you. Move on. But notice, It is expressed, the idea of expanding is expressed in the terminology and the culture of their day, not our day. You've got to cross the bridge. If you don't cross the bridge, understand the culture, you simply cannot understand what's being said. Later on, they developed the one-room house with all the features that one-room houses would have, and we'll go to scriptures on these yesterday. Yeah, I'm behind about a day. Tomorrow, and the one-room house, many interesting things come out of it. This was just not even brick. This was stone sometimes. And the mortar was mud. Ugly? Ugly as can be. But a lot of phenomena grew out of it. Amos talks about leaning up against the wall of a house and got bit by a viper. If you put this on full scale, can you imagine the varmints that would get in those little crevices there to greet you? The roof was... branches like this across the roof, then grass, then a little mud, and then more grass. And since that roof had to be continually patched and repaired, they had a roller that was on top of all of the houses, and they would roll their roof repeatedly. How about if you were a thief? You didn't have to break in the door. You just dig through the wall, get back here in a corner and start digging, pull out the mud. And you can imagine if something were made out of mud mortar, it wasn't difficult to dig your way through. And they'd dig their way in. The New Testament says where moth and robbers do not break through, pick their way through and steal, based on the image of this. In the spring, after the winter rains, everybody's roof would have grass on it. Everybody. And soon after the winter rains, the green grass would be on the roofs. And pretty soon, the sun would begin to beat down. And the grass, of course, had very, very little root. And within 2 weeks, it would be all gone. That was the prophet's image for anything that's transient. You know, he would tell Israel, you know, remember, you're depending on Egypt. It's grass on your roof. And we would say, what do you mean it's grass on my roof? Transient. Just like it, you could look across town and see this type of thing. Leaky, drip, drip, drip. And he speaks to people that had spent nights in these places where you move from one corner of the room three or four times, and every time you move, you start getting dripped on again. And Solomon, with great insight, says that dripping of those ceilings is like living with a contentious woman. She just yak, 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 yak. And you move out, and it stops for a while, and she goes yak, 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 yak. And you move to the other corner, and she's still going yak, yak, yak. It's like a drippy roof. Judy. So we'll have lots of activity went on up here. Lots of activity. They worked off their roof. Did as many things in the roof as they did down in the single room dwelling, and that will become important. It would be dark in there, and the floor was mud. And what would a mud floor do that doesn't get water? It's going to crack. So you come to the parable in the New Testament of the lost coin.
Okay. You want to tell them it's still that way? What happened to you first time we were in Jerusalem? You walked on that
side. Oh yeah, I was first time just so dumb. I walked over here, and I said, I sound like we're on 10. I went, bang, bang. And it was grass spread all over this 10 roof, and out comes an Arab to look over. What in the world are you doing on my roof? Pounding on it. By the way, things have not changed. Things have not changed since Abraham's time. You go down in the southern part of Palestine, and you'll see that. The only difference would be this guy may have a house in town that's worth $1 million. And you'll also find the camels. You'll find this primitive kind of living. And then parked back here will be a Mercedes. Yeah. And they have real class. They like to take the Mercedes emblem off the front and replace it with a chicken feather. But they're Bedouins. They're married to the soil. And all the metaphors of the Old Testament are built around this kind of idea. Now remember what we said this morning? Learning this makes it possible for you to dig for it for yourself. It also makes it possible for you to critique the teacher. Does he fill in the background? Or does he leave me hanging, not knowing what this meant? And it also gives you the means for critiquing a good commentary. Does it fill in the background, explain the culture, explain the history, explain the words? Not many of them do. Not many of them do at all. But that's important. Okay. Windows were interesting. Windows were often high and sometimes had a lattice in them. That was because they were foreseeing out, not foreseeing in. And they would never have a window that low because you can see inside of the house. They'd put it up about 6 feet so that from walking along the street, you couldn't see in the house like a shut window. But you could get a little stool and stand beside it and peek out and see everything. That's the setting for the Proverbs, for the young man that goes after the prostitute. Is that she can't see in, but he starts peeking out that window looking down the corner. And pretty soon he's entrapped. But it's that kind of window and so forth that's there. Any questions? We'll do more of this tomorrow, but... About the what? Oh, sure, sure. Remember the man that the crowds were about Jesus. They couldn't get to him. They couldn't get his attention. So they put him on a stretcher, and the steps would be on the outside of the house. Go up the outside steps. The roof was never secured. You secured the house, but you could never secure the steps. And so they could easily go up the steps with the man on the stretcher, get on the roof, and dig a hole in it, and drop him down through the hole. And if you don't see that kind of background, it's kind of strange, isn't it? Can you imagine someone going up, sawing a hole in your roof and letting a man down through it to get your attention? Completely out of our culture. But those bridges must be crossed to understand Scripture. Anything else? The lost coin is easy to see. You may want to look at it afterwards. The lamp or lighting for the house on the inside of the wall was, they found a little crevice in one of these places where it was convenient to set one. And so we've got one set here. Very dim lighted. Again, the floor was mud. It would crack. You drop a coin, it could go down a crack. If they used other styles of flooring, it was still dark in there. You still couldn't see. And even up next to the walls, a coin could roll in a crevice there and be lost. And that's where this woman is hunting everywhere. She can't find a coin, which sounds strange to us. You mean you dropped a quarter in the front room and can't find it on the floor? No, they couldn't. Very different. But that's the setting in which God has chosen to give us His Word. Now, I think we should say one other thing, that if we understand God and His character, He never is arbitrary. He always does the right time at the right place under the right circumstances. And I think that says to us, these kind of dwellings and these circumstances were perfect for what He wanted to say. It wouldn't have worked as well in the 20th century with our modern homes. Okay, the roof, see these are support beams. And now you had to bring the roof, by the law, had to bring the roof up above and make battlements because people were on the roof. And if you had a house and someone fell off the roof, you were liable. And so civil law in Israel required that you had to meet code. The code of Moses. And you had to have that battlement there. Severe fines and penalties if you didn't do that. So that was required, and it was how God really took care of the civil aspects of Israel in a special way. Oh, really colorful. In opening the door. This was across the door to bar it at nighttime. And often the sleeping arrangements would be the father would lock the door and sleep at the back of a long line of of kids. And that's where the guy knocks on the door and he wants something and he says, I'm in bed with my children and I can't get up. Well, he was apparently at the back of this and he couldn't walk over everybody to get the front door unlocked, so he couldn't get out of, couldn't help him because he's in bed with the kids. Which I remember when I was a little kid, I always thought that was strange because I never could picture my mother and father in such a way that they couldn't get up because I was in bed. But at any rate, the door swung on hinges. Sometimes they were very large, obvious hinges. And Solomon, in writing Proverbs, saw those doors swing back and forth. And he said, that's just like the sluggard and his bed. He's hinged to it. Never gets out of bed. And he swings like the hinges of a door. Where did the metaphor come from? The many, many doors that you had seen. The door was always open to the day, which meant hospitality. And we'll talk some about hospitality. In biblical times, you think, for example, of Lot. These men beat on his door, and Eastern hospitality meant you must respond. You can't turn away a visitor. You can't refuse the wishes of a guest. And so he said, they were homosexual, remember? And he says, I'll give you my daughter who's never known a man. And to us, can't even begin to hide. That's just hospitality. You see in Genesis 18 where the visitor comes to see Abraham. And as he comes to see him, Abraham runs down the road to meet them. We can identify with that. Can you imagine sitting on your front porch and way down at the end of the street, here comes a stranger. And you sprint. What will we do in America? I'd go inside. You sprint down. You fall at their feet. He begs them to stay overnight. He runs back. And it's that chapter 18 of Genesis, all full of running and all this sort of thing. He runs back. He runs out to get the fatted calf. He has the best. And all of this for a couple of strangers. You know, someone comes to your house, you've never seen him before, you beg them to stay overnight, please stay with me. And will you please wait till we get down and get some prime rib? You run to the store, you get the prime rib, and all of this for somebody you've never seen before. It's hospitality. And it's given in the book of Hebrews as a pattern for our hospitality, because some have entertained angels unawares, and the context is the context of outgoing hospitality. Oh, yes. You offer your life to your guest. Nothing must happen to him while he's in your house for any reason. That was extremely important in those times. In fact, when the New Testament exhorts us to hospitality, the word is philoxenia. Xenia is the Greek word for stranger. Philos means love. You love strangers. And it was characteristic of the early church that they did this. Many of your ones preaching the gospel would move from place to place. And they didn't have any Holiday Inn. If they did, it was an absolutely immoral place that they couldn't stay. So you'd stay with believers who would extend hospitality to you. The church was spread from Jerusalem. Remember Acts chapter 8 under persecution? And believers went every place preaching the gospel. Where are they going to stay? In the homes of fellow believers. And as you well know, like anything of that sort, there's always someone that ruins it, isn't there? And so a second century writer begins to say to believers, now, if they stay 2 days, count them as a fellow believer. If they stay 3, dismiss them as the enemy. So there was abuse, all kinds of abuse, but the hospitality was just... You visit Near East or Far Eastern countries and you're embarrassed at the hospitality of the Arab. It was one of the greatest experiences in my whole life. I think it's a wonderful idea. I went to the home of an Arab who lived in a tent like this near Mount of Olives for for supper. Magnificent table, magnificent spread. And he had a wife and two daughters. And his wife knelt on this side of me. And his two daughters knelt on this side of me. And they fed you food. And I've always thought to have young girls pop grapes in your mouth as you lounge would be just wonderful. That was part of their arrangement. And it was a normal part of their culture. It's into that culture that God chose to communicate his word. And that's why these things are more not just of insignificant matters. They need to be known. Now, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of examples of how they did things in their culture in the Bible. And I'm making no attempt to equip you on these things. All I want to do this week is say, can I convince you how important it is? Because if you know how important it is, you critique who you listen to, you'll critique your commentaries, and you'll come up with that which is helpful. The geography one, we'll do Psalm 23 tomorrow. Geography link, if you go down in the southwest part of Palestine, which is Philistia, you can take a map every 100 years through the Old Testament, draw the borders of Philistia, and you can match it with the spiritual condition of Israel. When the border of Philistia comes up into the Shephelah, lower part of Palestine, it comes up into the Shephelah, that means Israel is not obeying the Lord because the Philistines are whipping the pants off of them. When you look at the map 200 years later and say, oh, like in the time of Solomon, little tiny Philistia down here is almost squeezed out into the sea. That means Israel's obedient. So geography tells a lesson also. Geography can solve some apparent contradictions in the Bible. For example, there's two places where the same event is recorded, and it occurred right here. Okay. This is where the event occurred. One of the accounts says when it occurred, Jesus went up to this location. Another account says he went down to this location. Contradiction. Not really. It depends on the perspective of the writer. From the perspective of a writer that's located up here, and Jesus down here, and he sees him go up. A writer is located here, and he sees Jesus go down. Who's right, who's wrong? They're both right. It depends on the perspective of the one writing the narrative. And consequently, geography can solve a... I can't recall the passage exactly, but one is in Matthew, I believe, the other is in Mark. And Mark and Matthew both were writing from different geographical locations, and whichever one you were depend on whether Jesus came down or he went up. It was dependent on your perspective. So the contradiction solved. There is none. And it's solved by something like geography. Some of these things may seem a little technical. But believe me, if you've got children, the liberal mindset that does not like the Word of God will get them on the intellectual side. Because suddenly the professor will teach them something that's never been covered in Sunday school. And it'll be a technical matter and blow their minds. That's just why we ought to be handling them in the local church. Anything about the Word of God you want to learn from your local church, you ought to be able to learn. If you want to learn Greek, you should be able to learn it. Hebrew, you should be able to learn it. Some of the problems of the Bible, you should be able to learn it. That's a responsibility of a local church. So then, Jim, okay. I know you know that. I'm kidding. Okay, any other questions in this area? Settings are very, very, very important. We will try to cover tomorrow Before the week's over. Before we'll try to cover a pretty good section on marriage. And you'll find some things there that the whole idea of the adornment of the bride, the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem, descends as a bride adorned for her husband. Adorned for her husband doesn't mean she's got a veil and a white dress and a runner. Never heard of it. Never heard of it in those times. How did a bride dress? We'll want to look at that. Because that brings up many, many passages in Old and New Testament. How did the groom dress? You know how the groom dressed in the first century? As much like a king as he could. He hoped to be able to wear a gold crown. So, well, I thought some of you men would really like the gold sit in your front chair with a gold crown on. Today you'd get crowned doing that. But and the bride, the characteristic of a Jewish girl was that she glowed. And her face had a polished glow to it. And much of the makeup for the making up of her face, not with makeup, but with the... Why do they call it makeup when it's cover-up? At any rate, he would... get the shiny hair and the shine of the forehead, which to us is, you know, why don't you wipe the grease off? The shine of the face and the glow of the face was probably the most essential thing. And since we are to be adorned as his bride, a lot can be learned from that. We'll spend time with that tomorrow. We'll talk a little bit about polygamy, something about monogamy. In the Old Testament, and the various features of marriage. I picked out about 17 characteristics of marriage in their time that really illumine passages in the Scripture when you see them applied. Okay, I'm laboring to hope I'm making my point, which I'll say for the second time I've said today. You got to work to cross the bridges. And as Carl characterized it, everything on this side, accuracy guaranteed by God, that's all inspiration. Everything on this side is perspiration. And I don't want to imply that Bible study is easy because you have to work and dig for some of these things that are there. Now, if you hold on just a minute, let me read something. In crossing the history bridge, we're going to take the seven churches of Revelation and show you the pertinent history behind each one of those cities. And I mentioned to you today the history book, history series by Will Durant. I didn't mean to imply you sit down with a pen volume, 1,000-page each history and read through it. I wouldn't do that. You just go to the ones where you have the most specific and pertinent parts. I'm reading from The Life of Greece, page 75, volume 2, from Will Durant. At the center and summit of each Greek city was the shrine of the city god. Participation in the worship of the god was the sign, the privilege, and the requisite of citizenship. In the spring, the Greek cities celebrated a Thesterion, or Feast of Flowers, a three-day festival to Dionysius, who was the chief deity at Pergamum. Wonder if the letter to Pergamus, if this sheds any light on anything that's said to the church at Pergamus, in which wine flowed freely and everybody was more or less drunk. At the end of March came Dionysia, a widely observed series of processionals and plays accompanied by general revelry. At the beginning of April, various cities in Greece celebrated Aphrodite's great festival, the Aphrodisia. And on that occasion, for those who cared to take part, complete sexual freedom was the order of the day. And you find that will throw light, as I'll show you, on what happened in Pergamus. You find in history some of the first places that the Caesar was worshipped. And John will write and say, I know where you dwell. You dwell at the throne of Satan. And you understand why it was the throne of Satan, because all the emperor worship. And you can fill in interesting historical background that makes it very worthwhile. As a matter of fact, I think we'll simply say we'll begin in the morning at our first session with crossing the historical bridge, and we'll do it especially with the seven churches of Asia. Okay? Any question before we end for the evening? I know some of you are saying, can't you do more than five sessions a day? And the answer is no, I can't. I begin to get tongue-tied, as you can see, when I get tired. And I can't. Teaching is hard work. I'd rather dig ditches than... I'm at the point of brain drain right now. But I've got enough brain left to say, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word, for your sovereignty in giving it at the time you gave it, under the circumstances you desired to exist, in the place where you desired to give it, in the flow of history when you desired to give it, and the language in which you desired to give it. And we thank you that all of these things are ideal. And may we put forth the effort to see this and recognize that we only understand the fear of the Lord and we only stand your word as we're willing to dig, like we're digging for hidden gold. Help us to do that in Christ's name. Amen.